Please turn with me in the Word of God to that group of letters of Paul, which are often referred to as the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we're going to read in a moment from 1st Timothy chapter 3 and from Titus chapter 1. We're coming this morning to think or to begin to think about the qualifications for the eldership. Usually, the more qualifications that are needed for a job, the more important the job is. The eldership, as we saw in our very first study, is the most important job in the whole world. And so it's no surprise then to discover a very great many high qualifications that are laid down by God in His Word for the elder. In fact, there are 17 altogether in two lists in the New Testament. So let's read those lists together now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, first of all, page 1194 in the Church Bible. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then we read from Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 5 to verse 9, page 1200 in the Church Bible. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." 17 qualifications in these two lists, all of them absolutely essential. You'll have noticed the repetition of the word "must." It's a word of strong necessity. The Bible does not say that it's desirable that a man should have as many of these as possible. No, he must have all of them. They are non-negotiable. If you imagine interviewing someone for a job as a teacher, and in the course of the interview you discover that the person isn't able to read, Well, that's really the end of the interview, isn't it? Because being able to read is a non-negotiable requirement for the job of teaching. You can't do the job without that qualification. And that's the way that we should understand these qualifications. Every single one of them is essential. We're not looking for 12 out of 17. We're looking for 17 out of 17. The elder must be all of these things. He must have all of these things. Now, that's not to say that every elder will have all of these qualities to exactly the same degree. Some elders will be more outstanding than others in one area or another. One elder may be very, very strong in one field and not just quite so strong in another field, but he will have all of these qualifications. And this is the basis on which we elect men to be elders. Popularity has nothing to do with it. Friendship has nothing to do with it. Family loyalties don't come into it. We measure men according to this standard given in the Word of God. Let me make three very obvious points as we begin thinking about this subject. They're so obvious that they probably don't need to be said, but I'm going to say them anyway. First of all, a man must be a Christian, and he must be seen to be a Christian. You sometimes hear people say, not so much in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but in other bigger, broader denominations, you sometimes hear church members say, we have 15 elders in our church, and at least 5 of them are Christians. That just baffles me. I don't understand how that kind of situation can be allowed to continue. It's clear from these qualifications that only a man who is born again of the Spirit of God, who is trusting in Jesus as his Savior, only such a man, only a Christian man, can possibly be an elder. That ought to go without saying, but sadly in many churches that is not the case. A second obvious point, and hopefully not a controversial point in this congregation, is that an elder must be male. He must be male. That is the clear teaching of God's Word. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And the reason for that is given then in the very next verse. It's based on the order of creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The reason why a woman may not teach or have authority over a man has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with the culture of Paul's day or any other generation. It goes all the way back to creation. God made Adam to be first, to be the leader, to be the head. Not to be superior, not to be better than the woman, not to be a tyrant over the woman, but God appointed the man to be the leader in the relationship. And that proper order of creation is to be observed in the family, and it's to be preserved in the church as well. Now, there is no doubt at all that this teaching has been abused over the years, down through the centuries, by arrogant, proud, perverse men who have twisted this teaching and who have used it to justify treating women as inferiors, as if they are inferiors. But the way to correct that abuse, and it does need to be corrected, the way to correct that abuse is not to ignore this truth, but to apply it properly. The tragedy is that so many churches are throwing out the baby with the bathwater. They stop the abuse of this teaching by getting rid of this teaching altogether, by ignoring it, by pretending that it isn't here, or by explaining it away. But of course, you can't just rip verses like this out of the Bible. It creates huge problems when we try to ignore any verse of the Bible. People say, for example, Paul was biased when he wrote those words about women not having authority over men. He was biased because of his culture, because of his time. It was a very patriarchal culture. That's why he forbids women to teach. But we don't live in that culture today. We live in much more modern, enlightened times, and so we need to make the appropriate cultural adjustments to what Paul is saying there. We need to filter this teaching through our 21st century understanding of things. Well, of course, that just destroys the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Peter says that the writers of the Bible were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that his words are God's words. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When you received the word of God, he says to the Thessalonians, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. And if Paul could be biased in what he wrote about women being elders because of his culture, well then, what else might Paul be biased about because of his culture? What else might any of the writers of the Bible be biased about because of the time in which they were writing? Could Paul have got it wrong about justification by faith? Did he get it wrong about the resurrection of the dead? Was he biased because of his culture when it comes to the whole question of heaven and hell? The same kinds of arguments are made today by Christians who want to say that homosexuality is permissible. Paul denounces homosexuality, yes, but that's because of his culture. That's because of the day in which he lived. They didn't understand things the way that we do in our modern age, and times have changed, and so we should allow people to practice homosexuality today. It's exactly the same argument as people use for justifying having women as elders and ministers in the churches. We can't do that with the Word of God. We can't start picking and choosing which parts of the Bible are God's words and which parts are flawed, the biased mistakes of men. Who is it that decides, ultimately, which bits are right and which bits are wrong? If we start admitting that there are parts that need to be updated and revised, well, who is going to do that revision? Who is the one who has the understanding and the wisdom to be able to sift out the bits of the Bible that aren't applicable any longer or that need to be adjusted? No, that is no way to approach the Word of God. And I take some time over that, not because I think that actually there's anyone here that needs to be persuaded of these things, but because these are arguments that you have no doubt heard already and will hear again and again. And we need to be ready to give an answer for these kinds of questions. So, an elder must be a Christian. He must be male. And third obvious point, he should desire the work. He should desire the work. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. An elder should be a man who desires the work. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to go around the congregation looking for men who are saying, I wish that I were an elder. I want to be an elder. Me, please pick me, choose me. That's not what this verse means. Someone who aspires to the office of overseer is someone who is already, in large measure, doing the work of an elder, even though he hasn't been appointed as an elder. And this is a really helpful point as you think about the men that you're going to vote for in our election. Do not choose men that you think might do a good job after they have been elected. Look for men in the congregation who are already doing the kinds of things that elders do. Look for men who are already teaching, who have gifts of teaching that have already been recognized in the Sabbath School or in the CY or in Campaigners. Look for men who come regularly to the midweek meetings and edify people by their comments and by their prayers and by their leadership. How else are you going to know if a man is able to teach unless you see him teaching and hear him teaching? You're looking for men who are at the home groups participating in these ways. You're looking for men who are already involved in ministry to the congregation. Not for men who might start doing this after they've been given the job of being an elder. You're looking for men who are already showing hospitality to strangers and having people from the congregation in their home. You're looking for people who are already leading in different ways and different capacities in congregational life. You're looking for men who are already playing a full part in the outreach work of the congregation. You're looking for men who are already attending morning and evening worship and the prayer meetings and the home groups. If they're not doing it now, then they are not yet aspiring to the office of overseer. If they're not doing it now, then we have no reason to think that they will start doing it just because they're elected to office. And we don't want men who do these things because they have to. We want men as elders who are doing these things because they want to do them. Now, there may be good reasons why a member of the church is prevented from attending midweek meetings and prayer meetings. There may be good reasons why a member is prevented from attending morning and evening services. But think very carefully about that before you think of electing such a man as an elder. He may be too old now to be able to attend midweeks. That's fine. That's absolutely fine. But then he's too old to be an elder. He may be too weak or too ill to attend midweeks and prayer meetings. That is absolutely fine. Of course it is. But then he's too weak or too ill to be an elder. He may be too busy with legitimate responsibilities to be able to get to prayer meetings and midweeks. That may be fine. It may not be fine, of course, but it may be fine. But if that's the case, then he is certainly too busy to be an elder. We are looking for men who are aspiring to the work, who are in some sense already doing these things because they want to, and not just because they've been put into a particular office. There's one other preliminary question that I thought it might be worth saying something about. Does an elder need to be an older man? I need to be slightly sensitive here. I'm not going to be mentioning really any age categories. Certainly the word elderly meant an older man. But of course, this is something that is culturally relative. What is considered old in one culture is not necessarily considered old in another culture. And the word elder, as it's used in Scripture of a leader in the church, it has primarily to do not with age, but with maturity and wisdom and authority and dignity. Now, those are things that we tend to associate with older people, but not necessarily. A man should certainly be old enough to have proved himself in the various ways that we're going to be thinking about, But please don't think that that means you can't elect a man in his 20s or in his 30s. You remember the words of Paul to Timothy, who was an elder of the church in Ephesus. Let no one despise you for your youth. And actually, there's a mysterious, I don't know what the explanation for it is. I've wondered about it many times. There is a strange kind of double standard on this very issue in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Because congregations, it seems, have tended to think that a man in his 20s is far too young to be an elder in the church. And then you go into prayer meetings of the same churches and you regularly hear men pray for young men to be ministers. And they're delighted when young men in their early 20s go into the theological college, and they will happily elect young men in their early 20s to be their minister. And yet for some reason, they seem allergic to the idea of electing a man in his 20s or even his 30s as a ruling elder. So don't overlook men as potential elders just because they are younger than perhaps they have traditionally been in our churches. Well, that brings us then to begin considering the qualifications themselves. Paul begins both of his lists in Timothy and in Titus with a general word that sums up everything else that he goes on to say. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, he says the elder must be above reproach. In Titus 1, verse 6, he says the elder must be blameless. The ESV translates the word there above reproach again, but actually those are two different Greek words. So the general word in 1 Timothy 3 is above reproach. The general word at the beginning of the list in Titus is blameless. The elders that we are looking for, the men that we are looking for to be elders of Trinity, must be above reproach and blameless. Now, clearly that cannot mean absolute perfection. Whatever these words mean, they cannot mean faultless in every way, because if that were the case, then no one could ever be an elder, and all of us who are elders would have to immediately resign our office. But what Paul means by this word is that there should be no obvious, open, glaring charge that can be laid at a man's door. We know he's not perfect, but there shouldn't be some specific glaring fault that would disqualify him from serving as an elder. There shouldn't be any obvious problem when we look at one of these qualifications that are listed in the Word of God. So Paul begins both of his lists with these general words, and then he moves on from that general summary to give specific ways in which elders must be blameless. We're not looking for perfection, but we must be able to see every one of these qualities to a high degree in the life of the man that we would elect to this office. And with only one or two exceptions, all of these qualifications are required of every Christian. So quite a good way of thinking about it is this. It's not that an elder is a man endowed with unusual qualities. An elder is a man unusually endowed with these qualities. Leaders in the church are to be outstanding in these Christian graces. That's the principle to bear in mind. We're looking for men who are outstanding Christians. Not looking for men with all kinds of extra amazing gifts and graces. We're looking for men who have the same gifts and graces, by and large, as everyone else in the congregation, but who are outstanding exemplars of them. So, that brings us then to these 17 qualifications. And we're going to look at the first category today, and then two more, God willing, next Lord's Day. First of all, then, a man must be blameless in his family life. He must be blameless in his family life. In other words, a man's family is the entrance exam for eldership. A man's family must be carefully looked at. The point is made by Paul very simply. If a man does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? If a man can't manage his own family, then you wouldn't dream of putting him in charge of another family, let alone God's family, would you? He must be blameless in his family life. Now, I don't think that this excludes men who are not married. I know that some might disagree with that. I don't think that it excludes men who are not married any more than the requirement to have obedient children excludes men who have no children. What Paul is doing here is laying down principles that apply when a man is married and has children. You need to remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that in many ways a single man can serve the Lord better than a married man. He doesn't have the same distractions and responsibilities. A single man can spend much more time in visiting and teaching and in evangelism. So there are many, many advantages to having a single man who is an elder. But for those men who are married and who do have children, what must we see? Well, there are two things in particular that Paul says. He must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Many of the early Christians were converted out of very depraved pagan lifestyles. And in the world of Paul's day, it was very common for a man to have one or several mistresses. Marital fidelity was quite a rare thing. And among the Jews of Paul's day, polygamy was also quite common. So no matter where this converted man, this potential elder is coming from, whether he's converted out of paganism or out of Judaism, no matter what his background is, this command would have been very, very important. The husband of one wife. Utterly faithful to that one wife. A blameless standard of sexual purity is demanded here. Now, of course, there are more ways of being unfaithful to your wife than by actually, physically committing adultery. But a potential elder must be above reproach in this area. The husband of one wife. And we need to think a little bit about the wife in question as well. Whether the man's wife is a woman worthy of respect. That's a qualification for the deacon in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. Their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And if that's true of a deacon's wife, then how much more true is it of an elder's wife? A man's effectiveness in ministry is bound up with the character of his wife. Every man needs a wife who will help and support him in his work, but that is especially true of the eldership. So much of the ministry of an elder is either enhanced greatly or hindered and hamstrung by his wife. If a man is married to an indiscreet, gossipy woman, then it's very, very hard for him to deal effectively with sensitive pastoral matters. If she doesn't share his vision for ministry, hospitality is going to be very, very difficult in that home. If she's a power-hungry woman, is she going to try to rule and direct the church through her husband? Is he just going to be a puppet in the session, saying what she tells him to say? You young men who are not yet married this morning, now this applies to all of you, but especially if you're thinking about the ministry or aspiring to the office of the elder, you need to think about this before you consider who you will marry. And of course, take that back one step further before you start going out with someone. You need to look beyond superficial things like appearance and popularity. And you need to look for the qualities in a woman that God says really matter. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Whether you're going to be a minister or an elder or a deacon or not, look for a woman who shares your vision for ministry, whose priorities are kingdom priorities, who will be a help to you in your ministry, whatever particular form or field that ministry takes. If you choose foolishly, it will hamstring your effectiveness in the church, and it may well exclude you in the future from ever being an elder or a minister. The husband of one wife. But then the second area that Paul mentions to do with family life is obedient and believing children. Obedient and believing children. He must see that his children obey him with proper respect. He must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, I think Paul here is speaking particularly about young children who are still living under their father and mother's roof, who are still under the authority and control of their parents. Of course, children usually married at a very young age. Girls would be married from the age of 12 to 15. That was the normal age at which a girl would move out of the family home. But there is a wider application, of course. Children who believe. Believe what? Well, obviously, believe the gospel. He must be a man whose children believe the gospel. If a man has been faithful in the teaching and in the nurture of his children, if he's been faithful in praying for them, if he's been faithful in exemplifying to them day in and day out real Christianity, then his children, normally, under all normal circumstances, will mirror the faith of their parents. It'd be a very, very strange thing if a child rejects what has been consistently taught to him or her from their earliest infancy. Because a child's whole view of the world is shaped and controlled by his or her parents. They believe what their parents tell them to believe. Whatever is taught in the home, whatever is normal living in the home, that is reflected, isn't it, in our children. Whatever they see modeled in the home. And so if a man's children don't believe, then in all normal circumstances, now there are exceptional circumstances, but in normal circumstances, you would expect that to be because of serious neglect on the part of the parents. And it's the man who bears responsibility for that as the head of the home. And that neglect excludes him from the office of elder. Because if he can't even lead those nearest and most under his influence to trust in Christ, if he can't teach them to follow Christ, how can we expect him to be able to lead anyone else? His children must believe. And his children must be obedient. The lifestyles of our children are not to be characterized by disobedience to parental guidance and instruction. Now, of course, no child is perfect any more than the father is perfect. But there shouldn't be a pattern of habitual disobedience. The rebellious flouting of authority, if it happens at all, should be the rarest exception and not the general rule. Obedient, believing children. So family life is vital. It's clear evidence of whether or not a man has the ability to rule in God's church. If he hasn't managed his own family well, then he's not called to be an elder. If he's not able to maintain family worship, how is he going to be able to look after public worship? If he's not able to discipline his own children, how can he exercise discipline in the church? If he can't command the respect of his own children, how can anyone else respect and obey him? He must be blameless in his family life. And at this point, all of us who are elders, and probably all of the men in the congregation, are asking the question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one. But our sufficiency comes from Christ. All these qualifications, as we'll see next week, are graces and gifts. We don't work them up ourselves. They are freely given to us by the Lord. He equips men to serve as elders in the church. In and of ourselves, we are all utterly unqualified. We fail on every count, but Jesus gives us what we lack in and of ourselves. In fact, he died and rose again in order to give us what we lack in and of ourselves. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp for our path, that you don't leave us to stumble around in the darkness as we consider what kind of men we should be looking for to be elders to rule over us, to lead us and to guide us. We thank you, Father, for these clear directions in your word. We pray that you will help us to understand them clearly and to apply them without prejudice as we think about those men whom you may be calling to this work of the eldership amongst us. Father, we thank you for the strong families that you have blessed our congregation with. We thank you that there are so many good examples of men who are leading their families well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will strengthen our families more and more, that you will help husbands to be faithful and good husbands to their wives, and wives to be loving and submissive wives to their husbands, helpers corresponding to their needs. We pray that you will help fathers to lead their children, to give faithful instruction and discipline. And we pray, Lord God, that you will bless our families and so bless our church through this wonderful means of grace that you have given. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.